Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for you. And Lord, may it never be that we would be ashamed of you. Lord, may it be a thing that we are just so blessed to be called yours, that we would be ready, instant in season and instant out of season, to share you with others. And tonight, Lord, we want to be instant in season to receive from you. Lord, that we would hear from you. Lord, that you would reach into our hearts and make any kind of corrections, any kind of changes, or even give us any kind of encouragement that you would have for us. Lord, we want to hear from you. Father, that's why we're seated here right now, is to hear from you. And we pray that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. Remember, Paul was writing this from Rome as a prisoner there. And remember, we saw last week how he had heard of some of the problems at Philippi. And we saw that the worst of their problems was disunity. There was some infighting going on, and that's really a bad testimony. When there's fighting going on at a church, it's not a good testimony, and you know, within the neighborhood, within their community, that kind of thing. And Epaphroditus had brought back word to Paul that that's what was going on. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And when you think about that, it's really hard to see the love if a couple of people are fighting each other, right? Really hard to see the love there. Now, Paul had already began exhorting them to be united. Remember, we saw that he kind of ended up the chapter, pretty close to the end of that chapter, by saying, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we saw that in chapter 1. But remember, when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter divisions. There weren't any verses there. Those were addresses that we added later. The chapters came about 1,000 years A.D., and then the verse divisions came about 500 or 600 years after that. So this, what we're going to read tonight, chapter 2, flows right from chapter 1. There was no division there in the original writings. This is the same thought here continues. And so tonight, we'll see both the cause and the cure for disunity within the church. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, when you read that therefore, you know the therefore is connected to what he is already saying. But in this case, this word in the Greek can be translated since, just as well as it can be translated therefore. And really, that's the sense that Paul is using here. Since all of these things are true, since all of these things are right in what I've just told you, therefore, if there is any, and really, it's, again, since these things are so, since there is consolation and comfort, and I like the way that the New Living Translation words it. It says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? He talks about the first three things there. They're absolutes. They are something that all of us would agree on. Any believer would agree that those first three things are true. That there is encouragement from belonging to Christ, or consolation in Christ. There's comfort from His love. There's fellowship together in the Spirit. And you can imagine, you know, as he's writing this, and remember, this, like all of the epistles, they were open letters to be read to the church. So you can imagine the pastor reading that. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? And the whole congregation would be going, well, yeah, well, of course. Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know? Any comfort from His love? Well, yeah, a lot. Sure. Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Now, it's kind of getting quite close to home here. a fellowship in the Spirit. Well, yeah, there's that communion, that fellowship together in the Spirit of God. Yeah. And then the fourth question, we know the answer for any believer better be yes, right? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Nobody wants to admit to having a hard heart, right? and so he says, then since those things are true, then verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And again, I like the way the New Living Translation words it. He says, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. See, the thought is, since all those things are true, then make me really happy by doing these things, by agreeing together with one another, and by being, as he says, like-minded, which means thinking along the same lines, agreed on our purpose, or, you know, like he said in the New Living, it's agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. He says, do that. That would make Paul really happy. I think it would make any pastor really happy for everybody in the church to be doing these things. And then he says, having the same love. And like we saw when we were in 1 Corinthians 13, that love, that agape love, is something that is absolutely essential for us to have to the Lord and towards each other. Paul made that point that if we don't have love, then we are nothing. In fact, he says we're less than nothing. And nothing we do does us any good without love. And so he says, have that same love towards one another, and then be of one accord. It means to be harmonious or united in soul. And believers should be in harmony with each other. You know, we've talked about this before. We have the same Lord. We're on the same team. And this is especially true that we should be in one accord within a particular church. Remember last week we talked about how we can have unity with those outside of Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. And we do. We do things with other churches. We, get together and pray with other churches. We do outreaches with other churches. And because we are agreed in the essentials. We may not agree in the non-essentials, but we can do things. We can have unity with them because we're agreed in the essentials, who Christ is, what He did for us on the cross, and salvation by grace alone, and, you know, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and, you know, that He's going to come again, and all of those kind of things, those essentials we agree upon. But see, within the church body, particular, that within each church fellowship or each individual church, there needs to be unity with some conformity. I like the way, and you guys know, I don't usually quote, you know, a lot of authors and stuff like this, but it just got me to remember what Chuck Colson said in his book, The Body. When he talked about this concept, I want to quote him here. He says, the distinction is critical. Uniformity within the church particular, but unity with diversity in the body or church universal. And I think that says it real well, that when we're doing things with other believers and they're not a part of our particular fellowship, then there needs to be grace. There needs to be that which we say, okay, they're not exactly like us, so what? We all believe in Jesus, that's okay. But within the church, see, there needs to be some conformity in it like this. If you really believe that the way to praise God, the way to worship, is by swinging from the ceiling fans and doing cartwheels and handsprings down the aisle during the time of praise and worship. Well, if you really, really believe that that's the way it's supposed to be done, we're not going to be in one accord. You know, and if you're not willing to be persuaded by Scripture as to how we're to behave when we're worshiping as a group, well, then, you know, you probably, what you need to do then is, the best thing to do would be to go someplace where everybody is swinging from the ceiling fans and doing the handsprings and all, you know, then you're in unity. You're out of order, but you're in unity. And so it, when we're in, you know, a particular church, when we're together, there needs to be some conformity there. And he says to be of one mind. And I like the way the New American Standard Bible words it, intent on one purpose. And I think that's good. It means a single driving force. See, that we're all to have that same kind of one mind there, that every believer should have as his or her purpose to glorify God. That's where we should all be, is to glorify God and to please Him. That's why I'm alive. We should all have that purpose. Remember last week we talked about there is a cause, you know, the cause of Christ. And we should be really together on that, that our minds should be focused on glorifying Him. And those are some of the things that we should be doing, kind of the what to do about disunity. But now he gets into the root of the disunity and gives us kind of the how to. And this is where it gets a little tough. Verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, in the Greek, it's very strong there. It kind of gives you the sense of don't even think about doing anything from selfish ambition or conceit. It is very strong there. And a selfish ambition isn't just, but it certainly includes doing things to promote yourself, having a kind of a motive of lifting up yourself and drawing attention to yourself or promoting yourself into a more visible position or something like that. But it also means just doing things with a selfish motive. That whole I want, I like kind of thing. We shouldn't do anything. That should not be our motivation of just being selfish as far as it's about me kind of thing. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about, I think it was on Sunday, when we kind of got on the subject of different styles of worship music and how some people, you know, they like the old hymns. Nothing wrong with the old hymns. They're awesome. There is some solid theology and some great praise music in those old hymns. But then some people like the younger stuff, the newer stuff. And I think it's good to have kind of a mix. But myself personally, it doesn't matter what I like. But we've got to be able to set what we like aside. And it's good to be kind of challenged to rethink what we are praying or praising. I mean, think about that. How often have you, turn out your hymnals to page 239 and we will sing Old Rugged Cross. And then you've sang the song umpteen billion times and you can sing it. You're singing the song while you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. Yeah, we've all done that, right? Amazing grace. I got to hang out right here. How sweet, you know. And we can sing those things without really thinking what we're singing. But when we're introduced to new songs, then you got to read the words, right? You got to think about what. And then you start reading that as you're singing, you go, whoa. Yeah, Lord, that's what's on my heart towards you. Yeah. Yeah, what we're singing. Yeah. And it draws us in there. And so both are good, but there are those people that will get upset. You don't sing enough of the kind of songs I like. Really? Isn't that selfish ambition? Isn't that being self-centered? Isn't that being all about you? What about the people that aren't like you? And it's, you know what? Unfortunately, it's usually the older people that get upset about the newer songs. And what's the frustrating thing to me is like, if anybody should be mature, if anybody should be selfless, and mature the Lord and say, hey, it's not about me. It's not about me. You know, if anybody should be there, it should be those that are more mature, right? I mean, I can understand some young whippersnapper saying, they don't play anything that I like kind of thing. But we have to think about these things. We want to grow and mature in Christ. And this is one of the things that we have to grow and mature in, is that we have to learn that I'm not to be motivated by self. By selfish ambition. And he says, or conceit. It's that mindset that what you think, what you want, matters more than what everyone else wants or thinks. You know, you're the most important one. And you think, oh, nobody would act like that within a church. You have never been in the leadership of a church then. You've never been an assistant pastor or a pastor or an elder, because you learn real quick. It's just amazing how many people take on that kind of attitude. But I want, but I like. I hear that way too often. But it's something that's there. You know, and the NIV, where he says, but, you know, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but it uses rather, and that's what it is. Instead of that kind of thinking, that selfish, conceited thinking there, he says, instead of that, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In lowliness of mind, some of your Bibles may say, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Do we really do that? How would that look if we were really doing it all the time? Think about it for a second. How would that look if we really considered everybody else better than we are? Truly. Not just saying it, but truly did. How would that affect our home lives? You know, would where we go on vacation be different? You know, well, I'm going to go here. You know, we're going here. I'm telling you. You know, or, you know, maybe car to buy, or what, even like what you watch on TV kind of thing. Now, guys, we all know women should not be given the remote, right? But just, you know, they just can't handle the remote. They do it wrong, right? Like, can I still sleep inside tonight? No. No, they, but even if we're, you know, Lord of the remote or whatever, the thing is, honey, what would you like to watch? No, really, you know, what would you like to watch? And it doesn't have to be what we want to watch all the time. And just think about that, how often that's kind of a source of contention. I hear it from couples all the time. It always has to be his way, kind of thing. And it shouldn't be. And this one right here, I've always been kind of surprised when I hear it, when I hear Christian couples say it, but, well, you got to buy that, and that costs this much, so I should be able to buy this, because that costs the same. I see people looking at each other, and I'm not going to... But you know what I'm talking about. See, that whole mindset that I'm, you know, I'm more important, or I'm just as important at least, it's not the same as saying, you know, you're more important. I esteem you more highly. You deserve. See, if we really thought that other people were better, then when they got something or when they wanted something, well, huh, yeah, well, gosh, you deserve that. You deserve that a lot more than I do. You know, let's do that. And you know what the thing is, if say two couples or two people within a couple, let's get it right here. If two people married to each other, if they both had that attitude of considering the other person better and always looking out for their interest, always doing for them, if both of them did that, then both people's needs would be met, right? Both people would be blessed. That's the way God designed it. But also, how would it affect your work? You know, at the place where you do business, where you work at. You know, do you only do those things that you're seen? You know, that, I want to do this so I get the credit kind of thing. You know, or only do those things that benefit you? Or as he says here, rather, you know, is the thinking, well, yeah, that's not necessarily my job, but it would help so-and-so, and I got the time to do it, or, you know, it'd help the company, and I can do that. Yeah, I'll just go and do that anyway, even if no one's looking. I mean, if we really considered others better than ourselves, or, again, back in church, how would this kind of attitude affect our church life? You know, gee, if I served in a ministry, then I wouldn't be able to do what I want when I want to do it. And I've really had believers tell me that, well, yeah, you know, I wouldn't mind getting involved, but then if I want to go fishing that Sunday, I can't. I have to be here to serve. It's like, you know, well, yeah, you would need to be here. It's not that we're under the law or anything, but there is a commitment, yes. There's a cost to serving. But rather than that kind of attitude, if we really considered other people better than us, it's like, wow, you know what? I might be able to be a blessing to somebody else. God might be able to use me to help someone else. Wow, Lord, you do that? So often I will hear people say, especially when I was down in one of the assistant pastors at Calvary Tucson, you know, with at the time there 6,000 people in that church. We would hear it a lot. You know what this church need? We need to do this. I hear it here too. We need to start this kind of ministry up. We need to do that kind of ministry. And my reply always is, well, how can I help you to do that? How can I facilitate you to accomplish that ministry? Well, how would you like me to help you so you can do that ministry? And 99 times out of 100, no, not me. I didn't mean me. I meant you do it or somebody else. I'm just calling this to your attention. And what they're saying is, because my time is more valuable than everybody else's time. You know, I'm more special. I shouldn't be expected to serve. I'm here to get served. See, you misunderstand me. And, you know, I always say, well, you know what? God showed you the need. He didn't show me or somebody else the need. So He must have put it on your heart so you could do something about it. And we really need to consider these things. That in a practical way, is if we really did esteem other people better than ourselves, which is what we're supposed to do. That's what He said. What a different world it would be. What a different church it would be, huh? Now, verse 4, and by the way, I think there's a lot of folks here that do that. You know, and that's one of the things that makes it such a blessing for me to be a pastor here, because many of you do that. In verse 4, He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. It should never be a motivation of just what's in it for me or what's best for me. It's others. We're to be other-centered. Now, isn't this the way that Jesus lived when He was on earth? Isn't He supposed to be our example? And Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the example that our Lord set, right? He didn't come to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life. Well, we're to die to ourselves daily, the Bible says. And we should see this and say, you know what? That's the kind of example that I need to follow then. But if we're really doing that, why is there such a consumerism mentality within the church of Jesus Christ today? Why is it that people, when they start thinking about church or if they're looking for a church, it's like they've got a shopping list and it's all about me? You know, do they have this for me? Do they have that for me? Do they have that? I was going to say I've yet to see, but I remember one person in the 38 years I've been a Christian and 30 years of being in ministry, over 30 years, that somebody came to me and said, does this church need this? God seems to have gifted me in this area and this area. Is there some place for me to use my gifts in this church? That's really the kind of attitude that we should have, shouldn't it be? Isn't that the way we should be thinking? Instead of, do you have everything I want? You know, let me get my grocery list out here. And do you have this? Do you have that? Do you have this? Do you have that? You know, kind of thing. And I heard about a pastor one time where somebody came to him that way and said, well, do you have this? Do you have that? And the pastor got a little frustrated. After the guy was finished, he says, well, I'll have to think about that. And the pastor said, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure if we want you here. What do you plan on doing for us? Do you do this? Can you do that? Can you do this? Yeah. It wasn't me, by the way. I wasn't the pastor, but I heard about that. But this is what Jesus said. That He came to serve and not to be served and to give His life. And He also said in John 13:16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Now wrap your head around that for a minute. Are we servants of Christ? Is He the master? Who's greater? Jesus, right? Jesus is greater than us, right? Now, do we really believe this? Do we really believe it? To the point where that's where the rubber meets the road at. That's how we live our lives, that we really believe this, that our master is greater than we are. Every professing believer says they do, says they believe this. If I ask for a show of hands right now, I'll bet you every one of you would raise your hands. Yeah, I really believe that, that Jesus is greater than we are. Servant is not greater than his master. Yet, why do we see so many people being offended by so many petty things? Why do we see people leaving the church, you know, and whatever, and I'm not just talking about this church, but you talk to some people, and in fact, we've had several people come through here since I've been pastor here. That one guy even said, I've been to every church on this mountain, you know, and so I'm trying you out. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you're not going to be here long because I ain't perfect. This is not the perfect church because it doesn't have the perfect pastor. You know? Yet people are like that, and they get offended by so many things. And the deal is, though, where we should be thinking that, you know, if I'm not getting the same treatment that my master, Jesus, got, you know, being mocked, being spit on, being beaten, being nailed to a cross. Well, if I'm not getting treated like that, well, then I'm getting treated better than he did, right? And I'm not better than him. He's better than me, right? And so if I'm not getting treated like that, well, then, hey, you know, I should be feeling extremely blessed. You know, okay, so what if somebody forgot my name? Or so what if when I walk by somebody, they didn't say hi? Ooh! You know, people left churches over those things. They left this church over those kind of things. And you think about it, it's like, really? You really think Christ is better than you? But yet you're behaving like that? You have such thin skin and you expect to be, you know, remembered and honored and, you know, everybody goes out of their way for you? Who's better? You or Christ? Who's getting the better treatment? You know, that those kind of things. See, instead of esteeming others better than ourselves, in practice, we often esteem ourselves better than Christ in how we expect to be treated and how we expect to be served. Jesus is the supreme example of humility. And it's exactly where Paul goes to now with this problem of pride that destroys disunity. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he says, have the same mindset, the same attitude that Jesus had. And what kind of mindset is that? Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, when it says being in the form of God, it doesn't mean that he just kind of looked like God, but he wasn't God. In the New English Translation, the translator notes on that phrase, he says the Greek term translated form indicates a correspondence with reality. Thus, the meaning of this phrase is that Christ was truly God. And then that Bible worded it, who, though he existed in the form of God, the NIV, who, being in very nature God. See, what he's telling us is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, existed from eternity past as God. That's who he was. He was God. With all of his glory. So it wasn't robbery to consider himself equal with God. Because he was and he is equal with God because he is God. That's what he's telling us here. See, he wasn't taking upon himself something that didn't belong to him. Equality with God was his. He owned that. This also could be translated, didn't see it as something to be grasped, as the Net Bible puts it. And he didn't consider Equality with God, something to be grasped or held on to at all costs, is another way this could be translated. In the NIV words, it's something to be used to his own advantage. See, he didn't see his position, his glory, the awesomeness of being God as something that he had to hang on to, all of that glory and honor and all that, and that he had to hang on to it at all costs. Instead of hanging on to that position within the Godhead with all of its glory, that being in the form of God, in verse 7 it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Where it says, made himself of no reputation. The NIV words it, made himself nothing. The NET Bible words it, and it's a little closer to the actual literal Greek there, it's emptied himself. This is what is known as the doctrine of the kenosis, or the doctrine of the emptying. And there's a lot of confusion there. A lot of people will teach that Jesus actually emptied himself of deity, emptied himself of being God, and that is false. He emptied himself of the rights and the privileges and the glory of that form that he had in eternity past. And he took on another form. He was still God, still deity, 100% God. But he took on the form of man. In fact, a bondservant, a slave, some of your Bibles say. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, he was still God, but when he came to earth as man, and that word form there is the same as in verse 6, that Christ was truly man, that he emptied himself of all that glory, of all the rights, and all that. What a downgrade, huh? I mean, think about it. You know? I mean, every now and then when I fly, I get upgraded to a nicer seat. But if you ever have to get downgraded, you know, you're flying first class and they put you back in coach or something like that. Oh, man. You know, I've seen that happen to somebody and they were indignant about it kind of thing. But the deal is, what a downgrade for Jesus, huh? I mean, think about it. He's God in heaven. He's a glorious being in a glorious place, with all the angels worshiping him. And then he becomes man. And not just man, but he becomes a servant of men. What humility Jesus had. What humility he has. Truly, like we sing, he is our humble king. But that's our example. That's the lead that we're to follow. That's the same mind that we're to have, he said. And if that isn't enough, but wait, there's more. If you can grasp what humility that took for Jesus to humble himself and become man, look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As God, see, he's above the law. But he humbled himself and bound himself to all the laws of God that pertain to men, even the laws of men, unless those laws were at odds with God's will or God's law. He humbled himself and became obedient. And he also obeyed the Father's will in dying for us. And he says, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I mean, think about that. Even the death of the cross. It'd be one thing to say, you know, okay, son, I want you to go down and die for these sinners, all that, to die in their place, and we'll do it by lethal injection. Kind of, you'll just go to sleep, and, you know, you wake up, and you'll be with me. That's not what he had to go through. He had to go through the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross, he says. The cross, still, without question, without debate, is still the worst form of capital punishment that man has ever come up with. There is nothing more painful, nothing more brutal than crucifixion. And think about this. As a man, okay, he's 100% God, but he's 100% man with all of our feelings, with all of our nerves, with all of our emotions. And remember, the night he was going to be arrested, the night he was betrayed, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? And he knows what's going to happen. He knows they're going to come arrest him. He knows there's going to be these false, phony trials. He knows he's going to get mocked. He knows he's going to get spit on. He knows he's going to get whipped with a cat of nine tails and have his back ripped up. And in fact, he knows the Old Testament, because he's God, he was there, that his visage would be so marred that he would not be able to be recognized as a man after he was beaten. And he knows ultimately that he will be nailed to a cross and have to die that kind of death. And so while he was in the garden there, he was praying to the Father in Luke 22:42. It says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." See, understand that. In his humanity, his humanness, didn't want to go through all of that that he was going to go through. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, I think is the way Matthew puts it. But there was no other way. And he obeyed the Father's will as a man to the point of going through all that he went through because of his love for us, because of God's love for us, and because of Jesus' love for us. Verses 9 through 11, Paul goes on and says, "Therefore," again, because of all that, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, because of his humble obedience, the Father exalted the name that he had as a man, Jesus, and even exalted his human body. Remember, after the resurrection, he still had a human body, but it was a glorified body. And the Bible tells us that at the resurrection, you and I, as believers in Christ, we will receive the same kind of bodies. It says that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. Won't it be awesome? Especially the older we get and the more things that are breaking down, and, you know, the more my back hurts and other things, like, oh yeah, Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But he's still, and this is one of those, just one of those awesome things that kind of cause smoke to come out of your ears when you contemplate it, that he was God from eternity past, while he was man, and through eternity in the future. But he became man at this point in time, at the incarnation, while still being God, he became man, and he will forever be identified with man and as man, even though he's still God, because he will have that body. The Bible says we'll be able to look at him. We will see those scars. We'll see his hands and his feet that were pierced. We'll see what he did for us. He'll still have that human quality, as far as it is a glorified human body. But we'll see him as both God and man throughout all eternity. I mean, that to me, that's just like, whoa. Okay, I can't handle that, Lord. But he says here, because of that, for eternity, the glorified God-man will be worshipped. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. I believe that'll happen at least at the great white throne judgment, that even the lost, they will be forced. They'll just have to say, "Jesus is Lord," to the glory of God. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation. It is so important that we get that right. He says, work out your salvation. See, live out what you already have, is what he's saying. Someone put it that we need to work out what God has already worked in. And that's what he's saying. You know, just as Jesus humbled himself and lived out his humanity obedient to the Father's will, see, we should do the same. We need to live out the salvation that God has given to us by grace through faith. And we need to live that out, as he says, with fear and trembling. Living a disobedient life shouldn't be taken lightly. You know, it doesn't mean that we're to go through life expecting God to whack us if we stumble or something. But we shouldn't be flippant. We shouldn't just kind of take it lightly if we're living a life of disobedience. We know that we walk in His grace. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. We know that. But that grace that He gives to us freely should not be a reason for license. It shouldn't be something that we say, okay, well, I'll just go ahead and sin all I want, man, because you know the grace of God will take care of that. The blood will keep cleansing me. No, he says, with fear and trembling. That's what he's talking about there. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. See, we need to be serious about our walk with the Lord because it's God Himself who is working inside of us. Everyone who is a born-again believer has the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, living inside of them. See, in our BC days, in our before Christ days, before we became Christians, we didn't have the ability to do what pleased God because the Bible says we were slaves to sin. Right? Just sin because we were sinners. We had to. That's it. You know, temptation come along. There we go. Because we're sinners. We couldn't help it. And nor did we want to do what pleased God. We really were all about ourselves then, right? And yet, when I was being drawn to Christ and really seeing just the desperate situation that I was in and really realizing, man, I'm on my way to hell. I am lost. And I remember seeing how much of a sinner I was. And I just thought, man, I'm doomed, man. I'm toast. Because I've tried to straighten up. I've tried to live a right life, but I couldn't do it. See, He wasn't in me, giving me the ability to will and to do of His good pleasure. But when I read 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And went, that's what I need. I got down on my knees and I prayed, God, that's what I need. I just read there. You can make me a new creation. And he came into my life. He sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of me. And all of a sudden, I wanted to do what pleased Him. That became a desire of my heart. Yeah, the old flesh, man, had to really deal with that. And I'm still dealing with that, just like you're still dealing with it, okay? And nobody lying saying they're not dealing with that. But we're still crucifying ourselves daily. We're still dying to ourselves daily. But then, yeah, I had to put to death the deeds of the old man kind of deal. But all of a sudden, I wanted to do what was pleasing to God. And then I found myself, amazingly, having the actual ability to do what pleased God. You know? Yeah, I had to practice. I had to, you know, yeah, I needed to get that as a part of my life. But all of a sudden, I found myself that I didn't have to sin anymore. And I'm sure the same experience is what you've experienced. All of a sudden, when Christ came inside, when He sent His Holy Spirit to live inside you, all of a sudden, you found that there was strength now not to sin. That you didn't have to sin every time temptation came along. See, because He works in us to will, to give us the want to, and to do, gives us the ability to do what pleases Him. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And that's what it's all about. Our sufficiency comes from Him. The ability, even the desire, comes from Him. Now, verses 14 through 16, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I am not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, if you've got kids, you should probably hang a plaque with verse 14 up someplace in the house, right? And I like the way the NIV words it. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. I think that is probably number one on every parent's mind, you know, when they're dealing with their kids. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Look, it says so in the Bible. But this not just for kids, though. It's all of us, folks. Remember, Paul is writing to the church at large there. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And so it's just like he's writing to us. We, you and I, are to do everything we do without grumbling and arguing. If we do, then as he says here, we'll shine in this dark world. But again, when somebody walks into a church and there's all this fighting and arguing going on, kind of hard to see the love, huh? Kind of hard to shine as a bright light if that's what's going on. It's not. Just do everything, you know, without grumbling and arguing. Verses 17 and 18 says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And like we saw last week, this is another reference to the possibility of Paul being martyred for the faith. That again, he's there, he's in a rented house, but he is incarcerated. He's imprisoned because of preaching the gospel. And he uses the illustration of a drink offering. See, under the Judaic system, there were a lot of different offerings that they could have. And some of the offerings that they would offer animals, they would actually get to keep some of the meat. But with a drink offering, nothing was kept for anybody. It was all to the Lord. It was just poured out. And that's what he is referring to as himself. That if he's being poured out, there'd be nothing left for himself. That he's being poured out, it's all for the Lord. He says, well, I'm okay with that. I'll rejoice because I'm going to heaven. And he says, you know, he's I'll rejoice. He says, you rejoice with me if that happens, all right? I'm not bumming out because I'm here at a prison, you know, for the faith, for the gospel, for bringing the gospel to you and others like you. No, I'm rejoicing. And like we saw last week, that we, like him, he says that, as he wrote to them, said that, you know, it's not only been given to you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And he understood that. That's been given to me too, kind of thing. And so he says, man, I'm rejoicing. Because I know, man, there's stuff waiting in heaven for me. My rewards are up there. And when I die here, I'm up there. I'll be with him. And so he would rejoice. He says, you guys do that with me too. Now, verses 19 through 24, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Timothy was a great example of what he's been talking about here. He was like-minded with Paul. He was selfless. He cared about the Philippians, as he says here, just like Paul did. He had him in his heart. He wanted what was best for them. And Paul said that he would send Timothy and probably even come himself. Remember, like we saw last week, that was his expectation. Remember, he said, man, I'm between a rock and a hard place. Whether to die and go and be with the Lord or to hang around here, which is more needful for you. I don't know, man. I just can't make up my mind. He said, but you know what? I trust that the Lord is going to keep me around because it's going to be beneficial for you. So I'll probably see you again. And that's what he says here again. Yeah, I might be being poured out, but you know what? I'm probably going to see you again. I'm going to send Timothy, but I'm expecting to come to you too shortly. And finally, in verses 25 through 30, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him, only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Like we had talked about, I think it was last week, how that Epaphroditus was sent from the Philippians to Paul, and he brought a monetary gift to help Paul so that Paul could buy food and clothing and pay for the rented house so he wouldn't be in the dungeon there in Rome, that he could actually stay in a nicer place. And so Epaphroditus brought that to him, but he brought back word that what had happened to Paul, and then he brought back word that, you know, well, this is going, they're fighting over here, they're arguing, all kind of stuff. But he ended up getting sick and almost dying because of his service to the Lord in bringing what was needed to Paul. And you got to understand, to travel back then was much different than it is today. You know, they didn't have paved highways and air-conditioned cars and, you know, gas stations with convenience stores in them every couple of miles, that kind of thing. They didn't have highway patrol cruising your state cops patrolling the highways and all that kind of stuff. You know, Paul mentioned that one time, in perils of robbers, in perils, you know, and that's what it was. You were in peril if you were going to travel. If you say, okay, I'm going to go from here to there, and if it was a long distance, you would try to go with a bunch of people because, boy, it was a very dangerous thing. And also the different bacterias and, you know, whatever cooties would go along the way in different places. And that kind of still today, you know, the Montezuma's Revenge and stuff like that. They had that then too. And so here Epaphroditus, in doing this for the Lord and for Paul and for the Philippians, he almost died. And that's the kind of person, Paul says, that should be held in high esteem. Selfless. Risking their life for the gospel. You know, when I was in Kenya last year, I really admired a lot of the pastors that I met because they had so very little. Their churches had dirt floors. Walls on most of them were just corrugated tin, and the roofs were the same thing, with just corrugated tin, and they had no car, and most of them had to work outside of the church to make a living. But yet they were so full of joy. They were so blessed to be being used by the Lord. And you know, there's a point where I got kind of ashamed when I thought about them, and then I thought about a couple times I was kind of tempted to quit being a pastor because things got tough here. And man, you're a jerk, saying to myself, you know, it's like, oh, kind of deal. But praise God. Praise God for His amazing grace that He's still working on all of us, huh? Praise God that there are those people like Epaphroditus and like Paul and like Timothy, you know, that sacrifice themselves and that are willing to die for the cause if necessary. But praise God that He can and He will make us into those kind of people if we're willing. Praise God that He can do that in us, huh? Let's stand and pray. Bet you didn't think I was going to finish, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for Your Word. We thank You for how rich and how deep and how full and how wide Your Word is. And how, Lord, that You really have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Father, please help us to be selfless. Help us to be more like You, Jesus. Lord, that we would shine as lights in a dark world. Lord, that people would see our love one to another and glorify You in heaven. Father, help us to be like You. In Jesus' name, amen.